My name is Kristen Silva Linder. I am a counselor in Portland, Oregon. I do a little bit of writing, a little bit of speaking, a little bit of training, and a lot of bit of counseling. And I am excited to talk to you today about coping strategies. So let me open us up in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you today asking for your help. Lord, would you use the things that we grab for to manage our world, to propel us to you? Lord, would they be the stage for us to know your goodness, and would you fill them out with the glories of your redemption? Use my words today, Lord, to teach us in this, to guide us in that, that we might know you a little bit more at the end of our time together. We need you. In your name, amen. So as I was thinking about how to introduce this topic to you today, I had a couple different ideas in my mind. I thought maybe I'll use a case study or a couple case studies to show you the complexity of coping strategies and how they function in our lives. And then I thought, well, maybe I'll start with some ideas for how to normalize it, because there are coping strategies that we use in trauma, and there are coping strategies we use in everyday stressful situations. And because I am prone to procrastination and following rabbit trails when I am trying to write, I got an idea in my head. I wondered, what would happen if I asked artificial intelligence to write an introduction for me? So I pulled up my browser and I typed in ChatGPT, and I searched for this: write an engaging introduction for a lecture on coping strategies. I wanted it to be engaging for you. Here's what it came up with. Today, we embark on a voyage into the profound realm of coping strategies, the invaluable tools that empower us to weather the storms, find strength and vulnerability, and emerge from the depths of despair with newfound wisdom and resilience. Whether you're here seeking solace in the face of personal tribulations, aiming to support others through their challenges, or simply intrigued by the secrets of human adaptation, you've come to the right place. Well, there we go. Weather the storms, strengthen vulnerability, emerge from despair with wisdom. Yes, sign me up for that. But that seems an awful weighty task for a coping strategy, doesn't it? Turns out, artificial intelligence can't write my talk for me, or my introduction for that matter. But it does put into words some of the longings that we feel that compel us to look for ways to manage our world. The thought that we could be more resilient and wise in the face of danger is compelling. It's low-hanging fruit to read a description like this and to be able to look at it and to know there's more. Certainly Christ is a better solution. But we must begin to grapple with the fact that coping strategies do something. There's a reason that a program that was designed to source thousands of different things would come up with a definition like this. They do function. They do something. And as Christians, we need to wrestle with that complexity. Not only does this capture what we hope for and our coping strategies will do, but it captures that what they will do to some extent. So today, as we think about coping strategies, we want to enter the complexity of them. Hopefully, to land on a deeper and richer foundation that lies beneath them. So let's start with the definition. What exactly are we talking about when we speak of coping strategies? I'm going to use it in a broad sense. In secular literature, you'll find distinctions that I'm going to flatten between coping strategies and defense mechanisms and the like, because from a biblical perspective, I think they're all the same thing. Here's the definition I'm working with. Coping strategies are the behaviors or thought processes we use to manage ourselves and our world when we deem our circumstances threatening. Now, these threats can be more significant, like a traumatic event where death is coming near, but they can also be anything that shakes our world. anything that threatens to overtake us, to undo us. I'll give examples from both ends of the spectrum as we go through our talk today. These can be things that have different, we have different things that help us understand them. They can be conscious or subconscious. Maybe you find yourself under a great deal of stress at work and you decide to go to bed earlier and get up and go for a run. Right? In this sense, you have identified the danger. It's the stress. This is the thing that threatens to overwhelm you, and you've come up with a plan to manage it, something that will help you handle the things that are coming your way. Or on the opposite side of our spectrum, consider a man who was sexually assaulted. He actively avoids situations that keep him out of that. Right? He has experienced danger, and he makes plans to avoid. Right? There has been a real threat, and there's a conscious decision to avoid it. Our coping strategies can also be subconscious. Right? Maybe you're in a stressful season of ministry. Right? I know that when I have been in a stressful season of ministry, when I'm walking alongside of people and change has been arduous and difficult, I find myself going to clean the bathroom. Why do I do that? Well, because when I clean the bathroom, it's done. It sparkles, it's clean. I can just do it and get done with it. I don't necessarily think about that. I don't look around and say, oh, counseling is really hard. I should go clean my bathroom. But it's something that's functioning within me to try and get us to try and do something that I can finish, something that I can have control over. Or on the other side, a child who grows up in an abusive home might minimize the danger around them in order to handle it. It's too overwhelming to face the reality, so you change your perception of the reality so it feels like you can handle it. Our coping strategies can be conscious or subconscious. As you're listening to these examples, you're probably noticing that some of them sound like better ideas than others. That brings us to our next defining characteristic. Coping strategies can be healthy or they can be unhealthy. Right, let's go back to that idea of work stress, getting exercise and rest. A healthy version of this might be utilizing God-given provisions to take care of your body. It's a great idea. An unhealthy version of this might be when exercise becomes obsessive and grows from a healthy outlet to a life-dominating compulsion. Or sleep. You start showing up late to work because you choose to sleep until 10 every day. A good provision of resting your body is morphing into an unhealthy avoidance and escape. Let's think about the woman who was sexually assaulted. A healthy version of this would be that some men ought to be avoided, right? If she stays away from unsavory characters at the bar, that's probably a good idea. If there are men in her life who have shown themselves to be untrustworthy, to avoid them is wise. But an unhealthy version of this is to see it as a blanket action and avoid all the men all the time, right? She's cutting off a blessing of being a part of the whole body of Christ and the brothers that she has. Or my habit of cleaning the bathroom. Healthy is a good provision to set your hand to a task to see the fruit of your labor. There's something good in that. It's unhealthy if it begins to elevate to a need. Yes, you can. All right. We'll try this. Is that better? How about that? How about now? Okay. An unhealthy version of this would be if that elevates to a need. I must have my house in order to feel okay. I might start to tyrannize my family if I don't have the level of cleanliness that I need in order to manage my world. And a last example, the child who's in an abusive home. It minimizes the danger. It's healthy to the extent that it matches maturity. We would never sit down with a 5-year-old and make sure they know exactly how evil their parent is being. We want to name it, but we wouldn't expose them to the fullness of that. But as maturity increases, it will become more and more unhealthy to manage your world by misnaming evil. It's like if I try to organize my pantry, and rather than separate the soups from the vegetables, I just call them all vegetables. And that brings order. But it doesn't really. It's actually more chaotic. This leads us to our final characteristic. Coping strategies can be outwardly or inwardly focused. Outwardly is when we seek to manage the world around us. My cleaning example is one of the most clear. I try and change my surroundings in order to bring a stability. Or consider the woman who chooses to avoid men. She does something to change her surroundings. Or we can try and manage our world by focusing inward. We manage our world by changing things within ourselves. That's what the child in the abusive home who's minimizing the danger was doing. I can't make my world less evil, but I can change my perspective of the evil. I will feel less stress about a situation if I can successfully convince myself that it's not that bad. As you can see, coping strategies are wide and varied in many directions, and in every category, there are versions of them that work well and some that, while they do function, carry with them consequences in relationships with others, with ourselves, with the Lord, and with the world around us. They're complex, and as such, we need to approach them in a way that suits that complexity. So that's our task today, to see if we can slow down and engage the complexity of coping strategies, knowing that Christ will fill every aspect of our experience and overflow it with his goodness. Here's our trajectory for our time together. We're going to think biblically about the complexity, and we're going to consider the character of God in relationship to those complexities. We're going to stand in the already but not yet of Christ's fulfillment. And then we're going to end by thinking about some practical implications in our lives in counseling. So, first, thinking biblically about complexity. We've already talked about all the different ways coping strategies function, and certainly that gives some sense of their complexity. But let's turn and look at it from a different angle and see what category Scripture gives us to further our understanding of coping strategies we use ourselves and we see others use. Biblically speaking, how do we understand these actions to manage the chaos of the world around us? I think three categories can help us. The first is weakness. Coping strategies are born out of a place of fragility. The moment you look around and assess the situation as dangerous, it exposes a moment of human weakness. We are aware of our frailty. These things could undo us, overtake us, harm us, or sink us. This is significant for two reasons. Weakness, first of all, weakness is a category that Scripture has much to say about. It's not inherently bad, and not something that we need to be avoiding or get rid of. Consider the words of Psalm 103. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We are made from dust, but this psalm couches this quality in the proper context of the compassionate care of our Heavenly Father. Or consider the words from Psalm 40. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Our poverty and neediness is meant to be the stage for God's tender care. When we feel its presence, we're directed to know God's attentiveness to us and call for help. Scripture's trajectory for our weakness is that it would be the stage for the Lord's strength. For when we are weak, then we are strong. As Scripture reveals how our weaknesses ought to function, it also reveals how we might malfunction in the face of weakness. If weakness is designed to lead us to the tender care of the Lord, then its malfunction might be to reach for strategies to seek our world, to manage our worlds without him. Consider how coping strategies might function there. We use coping strategies to make us feel strong. We reach for the illusion of control. Think back to our artificial intelligence quote from the beginning. We want to be empowered in ourselves to weather the storm. Thank you. We want to be empowered in ourselves to weather the storms. We revel in our own ability to adapt and show ourselves resilient and wise. Oh, yeah. Often, when we reach for coping strategies, we're doing so because we want to feel less weak, less vulnerable, in control, or maybe even powerful over the circumstances of our lives. As we place coping strategies on the foundation of weakness, consider the implications for how we might approach what we might even label a healthy coping strategy. If I'm stressed at work and choose to get more sleep and go on a run, I wouldn't just applaud my wise decision to exercise and get more sleep, but it might cause me to consider my own limitations. It might guide me to a conversation with the Lord that would remember his promises to me in my weakness. He is my refuge. He is my shelter. He is my shield. And even if I end up going for a run, I would see it as his tender provision for me and not the thing that I've managed to come up with that helps me navigate my world. The biblical category of weakness begins to lay our foundation to understanding our coping strategies biblically. Let us consider another biblical category that will help us. Sin. If we go back to Adam and Eve, we see clearly that one of our most foundational sins is to be self-sufficient. All throughout Scripture, we see people who have attempted to navigate difficult circumstances in their own strength. So does this mean that every time we reach for a coping strategy that it's inherently sinful? No. That the Lord draws near to his people, that he works tangibly in his creation, that he has equipped us with physical senses that help still our bodies, is evidence of his good care. It's evidence that we can engage these things with him and through him. But we ought not to be naive to our own propensity to want to do things on our own. This is the heartbeat of the fallen heart. Nor should we ignore the call of Scripture to tell us that the Lord is our truest source of comfort. Our hearts should long for rest in him. If your coping strategy is giving you the illusion of peace and safety apart from the victory of Christ, it might not be serving you as well as you think it is. Our hearts are active in him. Here are some ways you might see that. The pride of human nature to fix our world without the Lord. The suspicion that God is not good. A struggle to trust his care, which leads me to reach for ways to do it myself. Anger and bitterness might grow as a way to guard against the pain from somebody else's mistakes. Coping strategies might actually become the center of our lives, the thing that we focus on, the most important action we take might lead us to neglect the call to love others or consume us with the task of managing our worlds. We expect that our sinful hearts are going to weave around these things. In the face of chaos, the chaos of the fall, where will you turn to find refuge? Finally, as we think about the biblical categories that undergird our coping strategies, we need to grapple biblically with the reality that coping strategies do work. You don't need a foundation of Christ's redemption for a run to bring a moment of respite. You don't need Christ's ultimate victory for controlling behavior to help you feel like you have a handle on a chaotic situation. And moreover, a child in an abusive home doesn't need to know Jesus on the cross for their minimization of the evil around them to bring some sort of protection to help them endure the years of childhood. Artificial intelligence called this the power of human adaptation, our own ability within ourselves to navigate our worlds. But what do we call it? Common grace. Louis Burkhoff defines common grace as such. Through the operation of common grace, sin is restrained in the lives of individuals and in society. The element of corruption that entered the life of the human race is not permitted for the present to accomplish its disintegrating work. Coping strategies keep the corruption of the fall from doing its disintegrating work. Trauma disintegrates. But God, being rich in grace and mercy, has given believers and unbelievers alike imperfect actions that work to restrain the evil of death in a fallen world. These common grace actions from the Lord hold glimpses of his character. Think about the rain that falls on the earth and the sun that shines on his creation. We see a hint of the extravagant kindness of the Lord on a creation that is bent against him. Saving faith isn't required to feel the peace of his goodness and mercy here. As believers, shouldn't this glimpse, shared with everyone, serve as a springboard in our own lives to fill out the fullness of the character of God as is revealed in the gospel? When we feel the provision of the rain on the earth, we not only know that he is kind to sustain his creation, but we know how deep that sustenance actually goes. And while the fullness of what is coming is not yet arrived, is surely on its way and is bound to Christ himself. This movement from something common to something special, from something that the Lord extends to believers and unbelievers alike, to something that we receive uniquely as his children, this sets our trajectory for deepening our understanding of Christ's role beneath the common grace of our coping strategies. Just like the rain ought to prompt us to consider the Lord's deeper provision in his Son and the promise of fulfillment, so too with coping strategies, we must identify the glimpse of God's character revealed in them and move to fill out the rest of the story. What are the characteristics of God that we see most clearly in the common grace expression of coping strategies? We see his love. Love is what drives him to communicate himself to his creation, that he would give believer and unbeliever alike a glimpse of his protection, shelter, and respite is an act of love. We see his goodness, goodness in his kind and abundant care for his creation. He cares for the beasts and the birds. He shows kindness to all people, regardless of their sinful state before him. He makes the rain fall on the good and the wicked. He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. We get a glimpse of his extraordinary tenderness and care. We see his grace, the bestowal of kindness on those who have no claim to it. We see his mercy and compassion. He sees his image bearers in the throes of the effects of the fall and takes pity on them. We see his long-suffering and forbearance. Even in the life of a believer who has developed a coping strategy that both brings temporary respite but also hinders them from knowing the fullness of trust and refuge from their Heavenly Father, he is patient and slow to reveal these things often waiting years to begin the work of dismantling the things that have been false refuges from significant evil. And finally, we see his sovereign power. Not even in the common grace expression of his kindness, death and its effects are held at bay. Because it is an expression of common grace, we believe that there is a much fuller expression available to us in the saving work of Jesus Christ. If common grace works to restrain evil, then when we engage the work of Christ in redemption, we expect that we will not only experience the restraint of evil, but the beginnings of its expulsion. And as mature believers, this ought to grow in us a longing for the fullest expression of what God has already done. If coping strategies show us a glimpse of the love of the Lord, how much more so do we know the fullness of his love as he reveals himself in Christ? If coping strategies show us a glimpse of kindness and mercy, how much more so as we live in the finished work of Jesus Christ? If coping strategies give us a glimpse of the sovereign power restraining the effects of evil, then as believers, we certainly long for the day when evil will be vanquished. As we think about coping strategies, we want to move along with the pattern of redemption. We first see the glimpse of God's character as expressed to all of his creation, but then we add another layer of what we have known in Christ, which pushes us one step forward to the fullness of God's promise that we expectantly wait for. Another way to say this is that we stand in the already but not yet of Christ's fulfillment. Jumping from the glimpse we catch in our coping strategies to the ways we already experience the work of Christ for us and longing for what is to come. As we think about these things, I'm going to use these examples of coping strategies and follow our pattern to see the ways common grace coping strategies have the propensity to propel us forward to Christ. First, we'll consider the nature of a coping strategy and try and hone in on some of the common grace aspects of it, and then we'll follow how it is functioning to see the Lord's greater fulfillment in it. The first way our coping strategies propel us towards Christ is the way they reveal a true threat that needs a real answer. I walked alongside a woman healing from an abusive marriage. It had been decades of painful, crushing abuse that she was finally out from under. In her marriage, one of the tools she used to survive the wickedness of her husband's actions was to always be on guard, constantly be suspicious of what he might be up to. And this served her well when she was in his home. She had successfully learned how to remove herself from the worst of his actions. But as she moved out of that home and into a new life, this coping strategy stayed with her. Except now it wasn't just a suspicion of her husband, but it became a suspicion of all men. No man can be trusted. Every man is out to harm me. We can see the weakness that laid beneath this, and we can see how it functioned in her marriage and also afterwards. If no man was allowed to come near, then no man would ever hurt her again. But it also came with very significant consequences. It kept her from being able to relate to Jesus as a man and God as a heavenly father. It grew suspicions in her that God desired ill for her. It kept her disconnected from healthy relationships in the church, and it stunted any ability for a godly man to image the Lord's care for her. Certainly, there was something real in this woman's assessment of the danger she was in. This pattern began because she was living in a violent home. It began because this was an evil that she could not bear under. So how do we see the Lord's character in the midst of the protection she adopted? We see his tenderness and compassion to her, that he would give her a strategy to mitigate the evil that was being done to her. We see his patience and his long-suffering, that even as this pattern held her at bay from the fullness of his care for her, he didn't dismantle this until she was out of that situation. And we begin to see a glimmer of his love for her, that even in her own strategy to protect herself, we get a taste of the ways that he has loved her. The Lord's tenderness and kindness to her only grows as we begin to move out of the faulty shelter of her coping strategy to the goodness of his care and provision. It always strikes me how kind the Lord is to use so many different metaphors in Scripture to describe himself. For this woman, we were not able to access the truths of his character that are woven around male imagery. But she began to get a glimpse of her kind God as we talked about the Spirit of God coming near to strengthen her. What if the protection she felt was not because she devised such a good plan, but because the Lord had been a fortress around her? What if the truest tools that he was giving her were not avoiding everything that might be dangerous, but that he equips her with the armor of the Lord, the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation? He gives her a breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth. He saw her in her distress and allowed this pattern to grow up around her out of kindness to her. And then he used it to help protect her. But as a daughter of the king, his seeing means much more than that. He saw her, and that means he acted for her. He has seen the evil done against her and will act to expel it. Along with the psalmist, we cry out for the Lord's justice against such wickedness, and it will come. Coping strategies alert us to our need for an answer to death and its companions. We reach for them when we are aware there is a threat that has come near that can overtake us. In this example, the reality of the threat in domestic violence is evident. But the truth is that we reach for coping strategies because there is a real threat that extends to more innocuous circumstances as well. Consider the man who faces significant stress at work from the beginning of our time together. We might hesitate to encourage him to see the stressful situation as work as an encounter with death. That seems a bit exaggerated. But even the everyday stress of our lives in it has the reverberating effects of the fall. While the threat he faces may not be threatening to crush him, he might feel overwhelmed and have a sense of his own limits in it. It's on the same spectrum of the first example, but simply to a much lesser degree. And as such, we ought to let it point us forward to the ways Christ meets him there as well. The presence of a coping strategy, even a healthy one for lesser circumstances, has the ability to alert us to our own fragility. Whenever I feel overwhelmed, whenever I can encounter my own limits, it is the occasion for me to remember that because Christ was overwhelmed to death itself on my behalf, because he plumbed the depths, that this thing before me cannot ultimately shake me. When there is danger, when danger around you becomes apparent, to what or to whom will you turn for your answer? Coping strategies also reveal a true need for refuge. I walked alongside of a woman who came to see me because she found herself having a difficult time connecting with the people around her. Rather than being able to engage the friendship she longed for and found, she found herself standing there aloof, unable to enter into conversations. as we talked, we started to hone in on the fact that these moments she felt like she struggled to engage had small pieces of conflict woven through them. They weren't obvious, but they were all places where she was afraid and she had let them down. In those moments of apparent relational failure, she started to describe this aloof feeling as moving from the front seat of her consciousness to the back seat, which is a curious way to describe it. She was still present, but it almost felt to her like she was watching the situations being removed from them. As we continued talking, she began sharing about the volatile anger she experienced from her father as a child. When she failed to do what he expected of her, she would endure angry tirades, chastising her, making fun of her, yelling and screaming. And it was in these moments that she learned to hop into her back seat. She found a place of safety in her own mind. Granted, this action actually did nothing to address the danger around her, but what it did do was set up a faulty shield about her to provide a moment of respite. It was like a lean-to made of sticks in a thunderstorm. Certainly not the warm blanket by the fire she longed for, but it was better than nothing. And it did serve her. She describes the volume from her father's anger being muffled and his words rolling over her. Rather than taking in his angry jabs, she could more easily let them pass her by. But not only was this shelter ultimately ineffective, it also came with some consequences. She started with some of the relationship difficulties she struggled with in adulthood, but it came with others as well. In her heart, it grew the illusion that she was capable of protecting herself and didn't need anybody to help her. It became a place of pride. In her relationships, it stunted her ability to engage conflict with people who were actually safe. The fear of anger and the temptation to withdraw into her back seat was palpable. What began as a sweet provision needed something greater as she got older. While she did find a measure of refuge in her own strategies and certainly felt a refuge in the Lord's patience, the refuge she has in Christ is much deeper and sweeter. I remember years ago, France experienced a mass shooting in one of their cities. In the aftermath of the attack, a story emerged about a grandmother, her daughter, and her baby who were sitting in the cafe where the shootings occurred. As emergency workers entered the city to see the devastating loss of life, they heard the muffled cry of a baby. To their surprise, beneath the bodies of two dead women, covered in their blood, was the life of a child, saved by the sacrifice of his mother and his grandmother's bodies thrown onto him. The bodies of these women that absorbed the destruction of the shooting became the life-giving refuge for this little baby. What a beautiful picture of the refuge we have been given beneath the crucified body of our Savior. He took the blows of our enemies. He took the blow from our greatest enemy. And the reverberating effects of trauma, we must consider what it has meant for him to absorb the blows that we ourselves have felt. Whatever danger we are presented with, he has gone before us. Whatever danger pushed this woman to retreat into the backseat of her mind, Christ has taken it into himself to its greatest extreme. We say with hope alongside the psalmist in Psalm 91 that no danger shall be allowed to befall us, no plague come near our tent, not because we will not encounter danger, but because the King of Heaven has already gone to those places on our behalf. And as we walk alongside of people who are working to identify and dismantle the coping strategies, we must point them to the Savior who has already done what they are reaching for, something else to accomplish. He is the refuge we are longing for. His death without his resurrection is not very comforting. He hasn't just entered it with us. He hasn't just absorbed the same blows we have, but he has risen from the dead over them. He will expel all sin and darkness from his good creation. For the child who is reaching for a refuge in her abusive home, we imagine with her the day where the sins of her parents will be expelled, where she will no longer need any sort of refuge because she will live in perfect safety in the presence of her Heavenly Father. In the face of your need for a refuge, where will you turn? Coping strategies reveal a true need for order. In my own life, when I feel anxious and out of control, I start planning things. Right? One of my favorite things to do and try and bring order to is my budget. It doesn't matter if my stress is about money. There's something comforting to me about seeing all the different places. I think I have an inappropriate refuge in money. But I start detailing everything out, how I might save and spend each dollar, and somehow this makes me feel like I have a handle on my life. It is my coping strategy to feel like I can do it when life feels threatening. Or perhaps you start planning how everything will occur. You feel the threat of a situation and you think all the different ways it might plan out. In these examples, coping strategies are reaching for order in the midst of chaos, and they do bring a temporary relief. The sense that you are on top of things, but the reality is that they have no real order to bring to a world thrown into the chaos by the presence of sin and death in it. My controlling behavior will certainly impact those around me, and very soon all of us will realize that we can't plan all the different options. We can't think through everything. So how does Christ bring order to our moment when we're tempted to reach for a coping strategy? Think about that moment in Genesis 3 where in the aftermath of the fall, God sends a promise for a Savior to crush the head of the serpent. Right there, at the very beginning of the chaos, starts the rhythm of redemption. All throughout history, we see this repeated pattern of people in need and a Savior who has come to rescue. And with each new turn in the redemptive narrative, the beat gets louder. Do you hear the order that comes with that rhythm? You are in need, and Christ has come, and Christ is coming, and Christ will win. It makes me think of one of my favorite songs by Andrew Peterson in a song titled His Heart Beats. Let me read you a couple lyrics from that song. Is that it? Yeah. His heart beats, his blood begins to flow, waking up what was dead a moment ago. And his heart beats. Now everything has changed because the blood that brought us peace with God is racing through his veins. And his heart beats. His heart beats. He will never die again. I know that death no longer has dominion over him. So my heart beats with the rhythm of the saints as I look for the seeds that the King has sown to burst up from their graves. When Christ's heart begins the beat of the rhythm of redemption, it gets stronger, and it restores the order to the cacophony of the fall. This is the way trauma can feel, a mishmash of disordered sounds. No wonder we're tempted to reach for things that feel like they bring order. But Christ is the heartbeat, the order the Father brought to wrangle the chaos of the fall. In that moment, it means that no matter what dissonant note we're hearing, no matter if it feels like life is out of control, that all of these notes, all of these circumstances belong to a larger work. They might not make sense in their own measure, standing by themselves, but when we hear the song of redemption, we trust that we will hear how they magnify the song that was begun way back in Genesis 3. So what does the rhythm of redemption mean for us when we reach for control in the middle of chaos? Well, the outcome of all the situations we have encountered has already been established. We may not know the particulars, but we grow in confidence that whatever we face, our Father in heaven has heard our cry and sent his one and only Son as Savior. And certainly, however these particular circumstances play out, they will have at the end of them our rescue. When we're tempted to reach for something that brings the illusion of control, our first step ought to be to rivet ourselves into the rhythm of God's good plan. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And for generations past, he has been faithful to his promise to care for and sustain his people. And he will do the same today. In these moments, we live in the promise that all our moments are part of that song. And we grow to long for the day when the rhythm of redemption becomes the chorus of the redeemed, singing praises to the King of Glory. When life feels disorder, what rhythm will reorder you? As we prepare to close our time together today, I want to offer a few closing thoughts and implications of what we've talked about. Much of my talk today has spoken about coping strategies from the angle of dismantling and deepening them. But I thought it would be helpful to address the question of whether or not we're always aiming at getting rid of our coping strategies, or if there might be a proper place for them, even when we know Christ in and with and for us in the fullness of redemption. And the answer is yes. The truth is, things like prayer and scripture reading, sharing your burdens with friends, and engaging your community would also be considered coping strategies because they help us navigate hard things. But I think the most significant thing that we want to adjust is who we think is actually doing the managing. Even godly and righteous practices can have the foundation of self-sufficiency. All the things we turn to in distress ought to have the foundation that the evil in this world and the threat before us has already been managed. It has been put to death by the Savior who entered it and dismantled it. So as you think about your coping strategies, I'd encourage you to evaluate them and put them in their proper place. For the ones that we adopt that are sinful or that are functioning to bring you out of the world the Lord has placed you, if they're pulling you away from him, dismantle those. But for the ones that are healthy, that help you take a deep breath and recalibrate, that ones that connect you to the body of Christ and encourage you, keep them, but use them as a springboard to knowing your Heavenly Father's good care for you as the foundation beneath them. He is the one who has given it to you. Set your eyes on him. If you are the one who has significant work stress and are choosing to go for a run and get a little more sleep, maybe pause and thank the Lord for a body that works, for a respite from the daily grind and a refuge from the matters of the day woven into your bodily daily functions, sleep. And let it propel you forward to long for the day when we will know the final rest and live in heaven with our Lord. I think seeing coping strategies through the lens of common grace and as a springboard to the greater redemption offered in Christ affects the way we counsel others in the following ways. First, it changes our posture towards a coping strategy in another person. Often coping strategies become apparent when we from the outside witness their destructive features. Perhaps we see how these things are functioning to distract someone from learning how to rest and trust in the goodness of their Heavenly Father. Perhaps we witness the sin of the sufferer woven in and around it, or even we might witness sinful actions functioning as a false refuge. The possibilities are endless here, but the truth that we might be tempted to focus on the destruction is evident. But viewing a coping strategy as a function of common grace given gives us the expectation that we won't just witness destruction, but that we will be able to see God's care and provision at work at some level. Second, setting the proper foundation for the development of a coping strategy might change the thing we start with. If we understand this, that this action was developed from a place of weakness, we're able to speak to that weakness more gently. Sometimes a coping strategy that has grown from weakness is an improper display of our own power. If a coping strategy is taking the form of pride or anger, it might be tempted to aim directly at that sin. But if we realize that it's functioning as a strategy to survive, then we might approach it from a different angle. Instead of confronting it directly, we might start with the weakness that provoked it and build a case for God's care before we try and confront the sin that we see in front of us. Third, having a sense of where these types of actions and thought processes fit in the redemption can give us a trajectory for how we might walk alongside of those who have adopted them. I always get a little excited when I can put my finger on something that's functioning to cope, because it means that I have an idea of how we might open that up and bring Christ in more robustly. If you're able to take what has already been functioning in someone's life and expand it and make it better, that's going to be winsome. And finally, it provides hope. If you yourself are the one who finds yourself hiding behind a coping strategy and wanting to figure out how to turn to Christ, my hope is that it shifts your own posture towards your own struggle. The Lord has been kind to you. The respite you have found in this pattern of thinking or behaving has been evidence of his good and sweet provision. If this is the way the King of the universe treats everyone in his creation, how much more will he provide for you, his dear and beloved child, as you seek to rest in him in new ways? Thank you.